Well, good morning again. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. It's great to see all of you here this morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians? And we'll be starting with Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 today. I hope that you had a chance to read through this ahead of time. This is a powerful, powerful prayer from the Apostle Paul. Would you join me, in fact, speaking of prayer, would you join me in praying as we head into looking at God's Word this morning? Father, I want to thank you so much for all that we've already experienced, just recognizing that your presence is here amongst us. Thank you for the fact that you have adopted us as your sons and daughters into your family, and you have made us one through Christ. Thank you, Father, for the fact that we can sing these songs, and we can allow our hearts to be filled with joy and filled with the truth. And thank you for as Justin prayed, thank you for all the children of this church. Thank you for the way that you are at work in our families. Thank you for your provision for each one of us. Thank you for the ways that many in this church, even this week, have stepped up to serve one another in love and to show practical examples of the way that we care for one another. Lord, we ask that today that we would hear clearly from your Spirit through your Word what it is that you want us to say and how you want us to learn to pray. And we ask, Lord, that you would allow this servant of yours to step out of the way and allow you to simply say what it is that you want to say. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do you learn how to pray? That's a challenging question, isn't it? How many of us would say that our prayer lives are exactly where we want them to be? No show of hands? It's a challenging thing to think about, isn't it? Our own life of prayer, our own practice of prayer. All of us, I'm sure, to a person, if we were asked, would say we want to grow in our prayer life. We want to learn how to pray. We probably desire to pray more than we do. And sometimes we're not sure exactly how to go about it, or we struggle with various things. What should we say? Today, I believe we have a powerful example for us of a prayer. But I just want to start off by saying there are a lot of ways to learn how to pray. And I want to just begin by sharing a few ideas on ways we can learn how to pray. And then we'll look at this probably best way to learn how to pray in Colossians. But one way you can learn how to pray is just by being around other people who pray. One of the ways that I've learned how to pray the most is by being around godly men and women who have been praying a lot longer than I have. I learn how to pray from others, and that's a great way to learn to pray. Listen to others when they pray. Gather together with a small group. In fact, we've been promoting these small groups, and you can be in a small group, and one of the main reasons for being in a small group, a care group, is to pray for one another. So you can learn from other people, right, in learning how to pray. You can read a book about prayer. And I know sometimes people say, well, that's silly. You don't need to read a book about prayer. Just pray. Well, my experience has taught me that the more books I read about prayer, the more inspired I am to want to pray. And the more knowledge I have about insights about ways to pray or things to pray for. And so find a good book on prayer. I bet our church library might have a book or two on prayer. Right, Vicki? Right? I'm sure we do. And if you don't find one in the church library, come into my office and I have a couple of dozen books on prayer. Read a good book on prayer and allow it to kind of feed the fire of your heart. But the best way to learn how to pray, I believe, is to look at the prayers in God's Word. We've been given the Bible for our edification. We've been given the Bible for our strengthening of our faith. We've been given the Bible to teach us how to walk this life of following the Lord. And as you read through the Bible, and many of you I know are regularly trying to read your Bible, as you do so, you see time and time again powerful examples of prayer right there in God's Word. And I think I've told you this before, but one of the best ways that I've learned how to pray is simply to find a good prayer in the Bible and then just pray it. Just read it as a prayer. Even if I'm not sure what I want to say, the words are often right there. If you're struggling to pray and you want to find words for prayer, just go through the Psalms. There are 150 really good chapters, and they're prayers is what they are. They're also songs, they're poems, but they're prayers, most of them. And so learn how to pray in the Bible. You can learn how to argue in prayer with Moses. You can learn how to sing your prayers with David. You can learn how to think far-sighted and expansively with Solomon as he prayed for the dedication of the temple. Some of us are using the same Bible reading plan this year, and we just read that just this week, Solomon's prayer for the temple. It was just a phenomenal prayer. Oh, that he would have lived the rest of his life like he prayed when he prayed for the temple. Think through what it means to pray the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. What a powerful way to learn how to pray. That Lord's Prayer was not given just for us to memorize and to recite, but it was also given for us to learn how to use it as kind of a form for our own prayers. But also we can learn how to pray with Paul. I have a great book by D.A. Carson on all of the prayers of Paul in his letters, and it's called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, and just a powerful look. But even if you take all of the prayers of Paul and put them all together and read them all, you'll just find yourself amazed at the depth, the sincerity, the hopefulness, the conviction that comes. I mean, they're just phenomenal prayers. And there have been times where, honestly, I'm not sure what I want to pray, but I read one of Paul's prayers and say, Lord, help me to pray like this. Help me to pray like this. And so the passage that we're in today is one of those. It's one of those powerful prayers in the Scripture that teaches us how to pray. In D.A. Carson's book on this, he kind of gives a convicting couple of sentences that I wasn't sure if I wanted to read or not to you because I didn't really like it myself, but I think it's important for us just to consider. He says, to think about the prayers of Paul, we have to ask ourselves how far the petitions we commonly present to God are in line with what Paul prays for. Suppose, for example, that 80 or 90% of our petitions ask God for good health, recovery from illness, safety on the road, a good job, success in exams, the emotional needs of our children, success in our mortgage application, and much more of the same. How much of Paul's praying revolves around equivalent items? And then he says, if the center of our praying is far removed from the center of Paul's praying, then even our very praying may serve as a testimony to the remarkable success of the processes of this world to change our lives and our thoughts. Now, I want to just give a caveat there. He's not saying that we shouldn't pray for health, and we shouldn't pray for safety on the roads, and we shouldn't pray for our job, and all of those kind of things. Those things are very important. God wants us to bring our needs and our concerns to Him. That's very clear, isn't it? It's okay to pray for some of those, you know, those everyday concerns and needs that we have. But the point that he's making here and that I was challenged by was if that's the bulk of our praying, compare that with the bulk of Paul's praying and just see how you compare. And it's a convicting thought, really, because I want you to tell me your prayer requests and the things that I can pray for specifically for you. And I pray a lot of those very things every time my children are gone and I'm waiting up for them to come home. I'm praying for safety on the roads, and all of those kind of things are very, very important to pray. But how often am I praying these kind of eternity-minded, eternal-focused prayers like Paul is? How often am I praying these kind of spirit-filled, God-centered prayers for the people in the church or in my family? When I'm on my knees before the Lord for you or for my kids? Are my prayers just about the mundane things of this life, or are they about the deeper things of the soul? That's the conviction that comes for me as I think about this passage. And that is why we need to study the prayers of Paul. So as we look at this first one, this one from Colossians 1, the first thing that we see is, he says, we are asking. We are asking. And I'm going to read verses 9 and 10 because this is one sentence here in the ESV. He says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He says, we are asking. That's a powerful statement right there, what he's praying for. And what he says, letter A in your outline, is the first thing that he's asking about is that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. This week, as I was, of course, studying this passage and praying for us, I found myself sometimes just simply reading this as a prayer and trying to apply it to us as a church, that these words would be what God would hear for us as a church and for us as followers of Christ. Well, the first thing he asks is that they'd be filled with the knowledge of his will. The Bible talks a lot about various ways that we are to be filled. Now, we as Baptists are pretty good at filling ourselves, usually filling ourselves with potluck dishes. Just in general, as Americans, we're pretty good at filling ourselves at least three times a day. We know how to do that. What does it mean to be filled with something? I think about what an incredible blessing it is that when I go to the gas station, I'm able to ask the guy to fill it up, to fill it with gas, so that I don't have to stop there every day. And the reason I find that to be such a blessing is because I spent a couple of weeks in Romania once, and we were getting driven around by guys in Romania who were dirt poor. And they would stop at the gas station and they would just ask for just the bare minimum of whatever money they had on them at the time. And usually the gas thing would just barely go above E. That's as much as they could get. And I was riding at it was actually a taxi, and it was up and down hills and around corners and stuff. He would turn off his engine when we were coasting to preserve fuel. I don't know if that really works. And then as he got to the bottom and then started to go back up a hill, he'd turn his engine back on and go again. He was milking it for all it had, trying to preserve that fuel. So every time, not every time, but oftentimes I find myself remembering that. Thank you, Lord, that I can go to the gas station and I can say, can you fill it, please? Of course, with my pickup, that takes an awful lot to fill it. But to be filled with something is an incredible blessing. When you're hungry, you want to be filled with food. When your tank is empty, you need to fill it with gas. But what does God want us to be filled with? God wants us to be filled with him, first and foremost. We're told in Ephesians, right, to be filled with the Spirit, not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. Here, specifically, what Paul's asking for the filling of here is that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Just this morning, Elizabeth said that she was praying that I would be emptied of myself and be filled with him as I spoke this morning. And I'm thankful for a prayer like that. But to be filled with the knowledge of his will. It's interesting that Paul is not asking that the Colossians here would learn what God's will is. That's often a question that we find ourselves asking. Often a question that young people ask is, how can I know God's will? How can I know what God's will is? How can I learn God's will for my life? And that's a pretty basic question. All of us at some point or another probably wanted to know, God, what do you want me to do? What is your will for my life? Well, sometimes he doesn't very clearly reveal that all at one time, does he? He kind of lights your step one step at a time and gives you just enough for what I want you to do today. But there are a number of things that we very specifically know are his will. In fact, to the Thessalonians, Paul said to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So So while many times we, and especially young people, are searching for God's will, well, open up your Bible and he'll tell you what his will is. Now, he might not tell you where he wants you to go to college in the Bible. Of course, if you read the Bible, it'll say go to Corbin University. I'm pretty sure it'll say that. But, right? Caleb? Molly? Or NCU, right, Isaiah? He won't tell you maybe necessarily what job he wants you to have. That's part of his will he may not declare to you. But you can open up his word and you can very clearly see his will. Another thing that Paul said to the Thessalonians is that it's God's will for you to be sexually moral, to be sexually pure. This is God's will for you. He just says it outright. This is God's will for you. So you don't have to guess and wonder and those kind of things. What is God's will? So what Paul is asking for the Colossians here is that they would be filled with a clear knowledge and understanding of what God wants them to do and how they live their lives. What a great thing to pray for us. Pray for ourselves, pray for our children, pray for our grandchildren, that they would be filled with a knowledge of his will. And notice what he says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. One way that we can help our children or our grandchildren or ourselves to grow in the understanding of the knowledge of God's will is by studying the wisdom literature, like the Proverbs, like Ecclesiastes, like the Psalms. Some of us, again, just started Proverbs today, I believe, in our Bible reading. You want to learn wisdom. First of all, James says, ask for it. But second of all, read about it in God's Word and you will learn wisdom. And so as you're praying for that student that you signed up to pray for in the Pray For Me campaign, pray for wisdom. That's one of the seven things that we're praying for specifically for our kids. As you're praying for your family or your friends or your coworkers or your neighbors, pray that they would understand God's will. They'd be filled with wisdom. Psalm 143 verse 10 says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Notice that he says, teach me to do your will. He's not asking for God to reveal his will. He's assuming that he already knows what God's will is. He's saying, teach me to do it. Teach me to do it. And what an important thing for us to pray for each other and for our children, that they would learn to do his will. Because his will is found in the scripture. We can know what his will is in how we live our lives. What else does he ask for, letter B there in your outline, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Verse 10, as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. As I said, there's so many things that I can pray for my children or so many things I can pray about for you or even for my own life. But I was challenged this week that this should be something I'm regularly praying. Praying for myself, praying for all of us, praying for my children, praying for the one that I've signed up to pray for, that they would learn to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The Bible often uses this metaphor of the walk, of walking, to describe how we live. So a synonym of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is living in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's describing for us what characterizes the decisions we make on a day-to-day basis. The way that we choose to conduct ourselves. That is how we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? That might seem like an incredibly high standard. What does that mean? How can I walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Well, he describes it here, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Well, how do we walk in a way that our lives are fully pleasing to the Lord? Because if we all examine ourselves, we all know that there are many times where we stumble and fall. And to use the walking metaphor, right? Many times we stumble and fall. How can I walk in a way that's fully pleasing to the Lord? Really, your only hope for that is not your own efforts. Your only hope for that is a firm commitment and a clear relationship with Jesus Christ. And why do I say that? Because I remember when I read about Jesus being baptized and he came out of the water. Remember that the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove And there was a voice from heaven. And one of the gospel accounts says they heard the voice saying, "This is my beloved son." And what else did he say? He said, "Listen to him," in one account. The other account says, "In whom I am well pleased." This is my son in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of someone who can live a life in a way that fully pleases God the Father. And so when I'm in relationship with Him and I'm dependent on Him, that's the only way that I can live in a way and walk in a way that's fully pleasing to the Lord. The other thing He says is bearing fruit in every good work. And we know from John 15, how do we bear fruit? How do we bear fruit? By abiding in the vine. How does that apple tree you have in your yard, how do the apples grow? Well, they have to be attached to the tree, to the vine. You take the branch off and there goes your fruit. You have to be attached to the vine. As we abide in Jesus Christ, as we abide in our relationship with the Lord, He works in us in such a way that we bear fruit. What a great thing for Paul to pray for the Colossians about, and what a great thing for you and I to pray about for our families, for our children, for our grandchildren, for our church. Pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But the other thing I wanted to point out about this is something Carson points out in his book about this word worthy, walking in a way that's worthy of the Lord. When the New Testament was written in the culture in which Paul was in, it was much more of a shame culture than we are here in the Western world. And a lot of places around the world today are still very much a shame culture. And that is, the worst thing you can do is bring shame to your family, bring shame to your name by living in such a way that your family looks bad because of what you do. In the Western world, we don't often see it that way. But in many parts of the world, they do. And so what Paul is telling them here is that they are called, that he's praying, that they'll live a life that will not bring dishonor to the name of God. They'll live their lives in such a way that they won't bring any shame to the family name, right? And if we are followers of Christ, we're called by His name. In fact, when they were called Christians first in the book of Acts, that just means little Christs, right? We are called by His name. We belong to Him. And so the way we live our lives can either glorify that name and honor that name or bring disgrace to that name. Very important to recognize, though, he's not praying that they'll live in a way that's worthy of their family name, of their own personal family name on this earth. He's not asking that they'll live in a way that's worthy of their church. He's asking them to live in a way that is worthy of the Lord, the one whom they belong to and the one who died for them. Paul said the very same thing in Ephesians 4:1. He said, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's a high standard, and that can only come as we pray for one another that would be the case. Well, number two, he goes on to say, "May you be." He includes in his prayer, "May you be," and let's read it here in verses 11 and 12. "May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So he asks that they would be strengthened with all power, first of all. May you be strengthened with all power. How do you get stronger? Athletes today are challenged to get stronger, right? Part of preparing to be an athlete is, for many sports at least, is spending time in the weight room or spending time doing push-ups or drinking a bunch of protein drinks or something. Finding whatever way you can, of course there are illegal ways too, finding whatever way you can though legally to get stronger, right? That's the goal, to be able to endure the punishment that might come to your body when you play the sport, to be able to perform up to the standard that you want to, you have to get stronger, right? We have to get stronger. And we live in a culture that really emphasizes that idea of being strong. What is Paul praying for here? He's not praying for their physical strength, but he's praying for their spiritual strengthening. And we can obviously know the difference between being spiritually weak and being spiritually strong. Spiritually weak is the way he describes people who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Spiritually weak are the ones that the cults prey on. Those that would say they're believers, but they're not really grounded. They don't really know the Bible. They haven't really learned it very well. There are a lot of spiritually weak Christians in the church. And one of the things that Paul is praying for here is that they would be strengthened, that we would be strengthened. And this is what we desperately need to be. To be strengthened means that you have your roots dug down deep, that you're able to understand, like he's already prayed, understanding the Lord's will, knowing his truths, having yourself so filled with him that you won't be tossed to and fro by every new teaching that comes along, but you're firmly grounded. To have a strong foundation means to have a foundation that's not going to crack, that's not going to slide, right? That's to have a strong foundation is one that's firm, that's immovable, so that you can build on top of it and trust that what you build will last. That's what God wants for our hearts, for our lives, for our spirit, for our soul, that we would be built strong. And the only way to do that really is, again, as we pray for one another, is as God helps us. I know left to myself, I would be terribly spiritually weak. Left to ourselves, all of us would be terribly spiritually weak. So we have to pray for strengthening. Pray that we'd be strong in the Lord. Pray that we would dig our roots so down deep in God's word that we'd be able to stand against whatever storm might come our way in life. Paul prayed again the same thing for the Ephesians. A lot of his prayers in the various letters are similar. But Ephesians 3:16, he's praying that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. So as you go through a prayer like this in Colossians, remember that that's what God wants for us. God wants us to get stronger, stronger in our faith, stronger in our depth of understanding. And you do that by being around other people that can help you. You do that by listening to good teaching. You do that by diving into God's word yourself. Get stronger in the faith. Well, what else does he say may you be? He wants them to be strengthened in the faith and to be giving thanks to the Father. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? Just as we talked about in last week's passage, there is so much that we have to be thankful for. And oftentimes, thanksgiving is one of the last things that we pray for. Sometimes we come with our prayer list, and our prayer list is way longer than our thankful list. I think that we should probably flip that on its head. The list of things that we thank God for ought to be a whole lot longer than the things that we're asking him for. Because we have so much to be thankful for. Even here in this one verse, he is reminding them that God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What does that mean? What does that mean? He has welcomed you into his family. You'll receive the inheritance. That word inheritance is very significant there in the New Testament. The idea that God as a father is going to give an inheritance to his children. And Paul is saying he's qualified you to receive that very inheritance. That he says you've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, right? God, we're told in the Psalms, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God is the one that made everything. That God is the one that owns everything. God is the one that holds the storehouses of all the treasures of heaven. And he is saying to you and to me, that inheritance belongs to you. That's incredible. Our eternal destiny is to inherit all the riches at the disposal of the God of the universe. Now, I sure hope that doesn't just come off as a cliche or as something that we just sweep under the rug and go, oh, yeah, that was kind of a neat thing the preacher talked about. Stop and think about it. Wouldn't you just desperately want to receive this enormous inheritance? Wouldn't you want to just get that letter in the mail? Of course, it'd be one of those letters you have to sign for. And all of a sudden, you open it up and you find out, whoa, I've got this inheritance and it's $70 bazillion. And oh, man, what am I going to do with this? I mean, in our wildest dreams, we can't even fathom what God wants to give us. And that's what Paul is saying here. Give thanks to the Father because he's qualified you to share in this inheritance of the saints in light. I like what D.A. Carson says this in his book, but I've heard other people say similar things to this. But listen, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. No comment. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin. Our greatest need involved our alienation from him. Our greatest need involved our rebellion. And so he sent us a Savior. He sent us a Savior. Giving thanks to him is what our lives ought to be all about. And I find myself convicted that that's not often what my life is all about. Of all people on the planet, we should be the most joyful. Of all people on the planet, we should be the most thankful. And oftentimes we aren't. And that's what Paul's praying for here. And so I pray the same thing for us, that we would be faithful in giving thanks to the Father as we realize all that he has to offer, all that he's given to us in his incredible love for us. Well, this part of the prayer finishes more with a couple of statements that he makes about why he can pray all these things that he's praying. And so number three there in your outline is simply, he has. He's just declaring what God has done. He has. Verse 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has delivered us and transferred us. That's letter A there in your outline. He has delivered us and transferred us. Notice that there's a great contrast here between darkness and light. At the end of verse 12, he says that we will share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then in verse 13, he says he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. The domain of darkness. What domain is that? The domain of darkness. That is the world in which we live without the grace of God. The world in which we live without the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a domain of darkness. It is a domain that is ruled by the one the Bible describes as the prince of the power of the air. The Bible even calls him the god of this world, small g. That he is, for some reason, been given the ability to have reign in this world for a time. Now, we went through Revelation a while back, and we know that his time is coming to an end. But for now, he still is ruling the kingdom of this world. This is the domain of darkness. This is one of the reasons we talk about why we do trunk or treat, because not only is the world in which we live in a domain of darkness, but that night in particular, in our culture, is the darkest night of the year. And when I was in Portland going to seminary, I would hear stories of incredibly evil, wicked things that take place on that night. As Satan is brought to the forefront in so many people's minds and literally even worshipped, and all kinds of horrible things happen. And that night is like Christmas for people who are followers of evil. And so because it's such a dark world and that night is such a dark night, why do we do what we do? Well, we want to shine a light. And of course, we literally bring the light from the fire department, thankful to them for that. But, we literally want to shine a light. We want people to come. We want the kids to come and know that here's a place where people actually like us and care about us and want to help us, want to do something for us. Here's a place where people are filled with something that's different than what we see in the rest of the world. We want to not just give away a bunch of candy, but we want to give away the love of God in the person of Christ. He has delivered us from that domain. And isn't it our desire that everyone else would get delivered from that domain as well? He's delivered us. Not only has he delivered us, he says he has transferred us. He has transferred us. Have any of you ever been transferred in your job before? Maybe without your will or without your desire. Sometimes some jobs are able to do that, just to transfer you from one location to the next. Sometimes being transferred can be a painful thing because you have to pick up and start fresh and meet new people and all of those kind of things. But for us, being transferred is an incredibly great blessing, because what we have been transferred from and what we've been transferred to couldn't be any different. We are transferred from our own sinfulness into God's righteousness. We are transferred from an eternal destiny apart from God. We're transferred to an eternal destiny where we'll be in His presence forever. We are transferred out of sin and darkness and evil, and we're transferred into light and hope and righteousness. What an incredible blessing. And so he's making this statement here. Remember that you've been delivered and you've been transferred. And because of that, we can pray all of these things that we're praying. Not only have we been delivered and transferred, but he says, let her be there, he has redeemed us, he has forgiven us. Verse 14, speaking of his beloved Son, he says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, in letter A, I said he's delivered us and transferred us. Letter B, redeemed us, comma, forgiven us. Why? Because really the redeeming and the forgiving are two things that really are one. We've been redeemed, which is to say we've been forgiven. Those are two very powerful words, redemption and forgiveness. And really, in a lot of ways, those two words are foundational to what we understand about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to know Jesus Christ, what it means to be a follower of His, is to know that we've been redeemed. Maybe you've heard the old song, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been redeemed. That means we've been paid for. All of you know what it means to redeem a coupon, right? You turn it in and you get the redemption. You get the value of what it is that you're turning in. We've been paid for. We've been bought with a price, the Bible says. And when we gather around the communion elements today, that's what we're remembering. We're celebrating. We're reminding ourselves. We're thanking God that He paid a steep price to pay for us, to redeem us. We should be so thankful. And that redemption means that we can be forgiven. How many of you know that the one of the most painful things in all of life is to have that sense that you haven't been forgiven? If you have a strained relationship with a person where you think that you haven't been forgiven by them, I'm not sure if there's a pain that's worse than that. And we all were in a state, apart from Christ, we were all in a state where we were not forgiven by the God of the universe. Apart from Christ, we would all be in a state of Him holding against us what we've done against Him, how we have failed Him, how we've turned our backs on Him. If it wasn't for His love for us and sending His only Son, we would be in a state of eternal separation from Him, being unforgiven. And unforgiven is a horrible concept if you stop and think about it. Besides the fact that it's a movie, it's really a painful experience to be unforgiven. But because of Jesus Christ, because of his death on the cross, because he was willing to pay that ultimate price and shed his blood for us, we have been forgiven. And Paul is assuring the church here in Colossae, in God's beloved Son, we have redemption. Not we will have, not you will receive, no, we have. It's written in such a way to say, you presently own this. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is not just that one day you will be forgiven or that one day you will be redeemed. He's saying if you are in Christ right now, you have this incredible gift that you've been redeemed and you have been forgiven. You own it now. You experience relationship with God now. Not just someday in the future, but in the present here and now. Well, one of the study Bibles I have says this about this passage, and I just want to wrap up with this. He says this work of grace and truth that Paul talks about in verse 6, grace of God and truth, is directly connected to what Christ has done in delivering all of his followers from the realm of darkness into light, from death to life. Through Christ's work on the cross, they have been redeemed from and forgiven of their sins. Because of this change in position from one realm to another, Paul calls on Christians to practice a new life in Christ that pleases God and bears good fruit. With the knowledge, the wisdom, and the power that the God of glorious might will provide, believers can endure the inevitable trials and tribulations of the Christian life with patience, joy, and thanksgiving. For it is the gospel itself that causes fruit to be born in the lives of God's people. We do not graduate from the gospel of grace. Rather, we move more deeply into it over time as we continue to see how profoundly sinful we are, yet how much more profoundly gracious God is. Well, as we learn as disciples of Christ how to pray, one of the best things we can do is take a prayer like this from a man that was so in tune with God's Spirit and learn to pray this over our families, over ourselves, over our care groups, over our church. Sunday school teachers, as you are praying for your students, take a prayer like this and pray this for your students. Awana leaders, as you're praying for those kids in your handbook group, take a prayer like this and pray it over those kids. Parents, as you pray for your children, there are a lot of things you can ask God for, but take a prayer like this and pray these words over your children. Grandparents, as you're praying for your grandchildren, do the same. And all of you that signed up for that Pray For Me campaign and you're praying for a specific child or a family throughout this year, take the words of Paul here and pray specifically over your student or your family that God would do these very things in their lives that Paul was asking for here. What a great example to us of prayer. What a challenge to us to learn how to pray. And so I want to encourage all of us to grow in our prayer lives by following the example of the great apostle Paul. And if you don't know what to say, just say what he already said, because he says it better than we could say it ourselves. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you so much for the powerful words of this prayer from Paul. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be so filled with you that we are able to pray prayers like this. And Lord, at times when we don't know what to say and we don't know how to pray, help us to just take these incredible words that you've already given us in Scripture and to pray them. Lord, we pray these very things for our children, for grandchildren. We pray these things for the families of this church. We pray these words over each and every person who is a part of the body of Christ here at First Baptist Brownsville. And so, Lord, I want to close with just praying this very prayer again. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And Lord, we thank you because as it goes on, it says He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.